It's always good to begin the program, Issues, Etc., with a guest like we have for the first 20 minutes or so of this hour. One of my favorites, a man who, if he doesn't mind me saying up front, I think is probably one of the most courageous voices, and really, to be honest, one of the most public voices that American Christians have today. Dr. Albert Mohler will be joining us here in just a minute. We're going to talk about the spiritual state of the Union, see what he has to say about that for about 20 minutes. We'll follow that with open lines lasting into the next hour. One of the questions I have for you in the next hour, in the open lines hour, what do you call your pastor? In the old days, it was pastor. There was really no question about it, or preacher, or reverend, or something like that. Nowadays, some pastors insist on being called by their first names with no title. Sometimes it's Pastor Bob, Pastor Bill, who knows what that might be. Sometimes it's just call me Bill, call me Bob. Does your pastor insist on being called by his first name and his first name only? What do you call your pastor and why? We'll talk about that, among other things, during open lines, Issues, etc. At about 4:30, lasting until 5:30, we're going to be talking about feng shui, balancing the forces of the universe by how you arrange your furniture and your home, with Marcia Montenegro of Christian Answers for the New Age. And then for the last half hour, we'll be talking with Dr. Elizabeth Loftus about a new study on recovered memory therapy. Hopefully, we'll be in the last few minutes talking with either Wesley Smith or someone from Missouri Right to Life or thereabouts about what's happening in Jeff City with that woman's right to know bill that is making its way through the committees of, I believe, the Missouri Senate. That's the lineup for today's Issues, Etc. It begins with Dr. Albert Mohler. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Mohler is president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and a regular guest here on Issues, Etc. Welcome.
Thank you. It's always good to be with you, Todd.
What is the spiritual state of the Union?
You know, if there was any one word I think I could use, it would be confusion. I think most Americans are horribly confused about all matters theological, doctrinal, spiritual, biblical. Their worldviews are such a mishmash of combined and incommensurate elements that, frankly, they live issue by issue, decision by decision, in a great deal of confusion.
And yet, at the same time, our culture is steeped in talk about the spiritual, the religious, the moral, the ethical, isn't it?
Well, spirituality is what is left when genuine theology and when Christianity is eviscerated and emptied of all content. And that's what we basically have. The interest in spirituality is not a demonstration, I think, of a deep longing, a spiritual longing on the part of the American people, because they're so easily bought off with this false artificial spirituality.
What is the reason for the confusion, Dr. Mohler?
Well, I guess as a Christian theologian, the first thing I have to say is sin. That is the fundamental issue. And perhaps looking at Romans 1, we can see that the heart of sin is the attempt of the creature to define himself or herself on our own terms. And that's what we see. And you can call it humanism. You can call it any kind of philosophical school that's out there even the pop psychology and the therapeutic mentalities out there, but it's an effort to define what it means to be human purely in human terms.
In a recent article, you not only used the word confusion to describe the spiritual state of the Union, you also used the term compromise. Tell us about that.
Well, when it comes to the compromise, I'm really directing that more to the church, because the sad thing is that you would think that in the midst of all of this, that authentic Christianity would be easy to find and easy to discern. And yet, we have such an accommodated church in evangelical Christianity today that many people can find the ring of authenticity, for instance, when the gospel is proclaimed. But then when it comes to how to apply God's truth to everyday life, there's simply some kind of disconnect. And that compromise gets down to how we allow the world's patterns of thinking, which are by definition antithetical to the gospel, to really rule in our lives and our families and in our churches as well.
Now, speaking to that issue of compromise in the church, what role has the culture had vis-a-vis the church in this compromised position?
Well, I think not to stretch this metaphor too far, but just think of the temptations in Jesus. Confronted by Satan, who tempted him with an act of disobedience from the pinnacle of the temple and offered him the empires of the world. Such things as that are really commonplace in America today, where to the church comes the culture offering the seduction. We will offer you. You just make this deal. And the culture says the dominant cultural elite and the social institutions, they come and say, if you'll just agree to shift just a little bit this way, we will offer you social sanction. We will offer you the ability to kind of blend in and not appear to be offensive. But the moment you say that you must hold to X, Y, or Z, then you're going to be written out of the social compact. And that's what we face today. I mean, you just take an issue, whether it's the normative definition of the family, if it's a definition of marriage or of human sexuality, or if it's the issue of whether there is only one Savior or any way is just as good as any other. The culture comes to the church and says, if you'll just see things a little bit our way, we'll allow Christianity as an option, just not as the declared truth and the only way of salvation. And don't talk about the Bible as the inerrant, infallible Word of God, but rather as a rather enlightened religious witness.
Where does the burden of the fault lie then? Does it lie with the culture or with the church that allows itself to be compromised?
Well, you know, in the Scripture, I don't ever find where lost people are assumed to have the responsibility of thinking like Christians. And so I assume the fault is with the church. Now, the culture, I mean, all sinners are responsible for their own sin, and they will one day know their sin. And I was just reading Jonathan Edwards recently in the newest edition of volume of his sermons out from the Yale series, which is a fascinating thing to read. And there's Jonathan Edwards saying there in Massachusetts before the Revolution, you will repent. This culture will repent. This nation will repent. The issue is when and at what cost. And you know, there will be many people and sinners who will not come to a account and will not come to the point of repentance until they face the one true and living God. That's too late, and at what a cost.
You write this, and I don't want this your answer to apply only to the classical liberal denominations, but really to the whole church, insofar as it is compromised with the culture. You write, there are liberal denominations out there that advocate that accommodation is basically the only way to fit into this society, or as they put it, to minister to it. What is the logic at work here?
Well, that's a great question, Todd. I think it comes down to this, and I heard it just argued this morning from a liberal Protestant preacher who said, look, the dominant message of the gospel is love, and if we're going to be heard by this culture to be speaking in love, then we're not going to be able to say anything judgmental about homosexuality or anything judgmental about virtually anything, because that doesn't appear to be loving. If in this society we've reached the point where to say that anyone is wrong or anything is wrong is simply to demonstrate a lack of love, then we've reached the point literally of irrationality.
And for the average Christian, the parishioner, sitting in a church that may have to one degree or another been compromised in this respect, bought into this compromise, what will they hear there? What will they not hear there?
Well, what they will not hear are the hard words of Scripture. And the grace of God comes to us in those hard words that tell us the truth about ourselves that otherwise we would not know, that identifies human beings as sinners in need of salvation, at enmity with God. We are literally, Paul says, God's enemies. And that demonstrates how glorious is the grace of God that he redeemed us through Jesus Christ our Lord. What they will not hear is the real need of human beings for the gospel, for the work of Christ. What they will not hear are the words of Scripture from the law for our good, you know, even the principles whereby the church is to live. They will not hear about the family as a normative institution that God created to his glory rather than just some kind of social product of evolution. What they won't hear is the words about sexuality and lifestyle and justice and greed and things about which the Scripture speaks so eloquently. Instead, it'll be basically find your own way in a hard world and do the best you can.
Is the same true not only of the classical liberal denominations that have compromised in these areas, but also in kind of, well, by their own admission, Bible-believing, seeker-sensitive American evangelical churches?
Let me put it this way. You're exactly right. It is absent in both places, but for different reasons, but with the same effect. You know, if there's a preacher A who doesn't believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation, and there's preacher B who really does believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation, but he doesn't preach it, he doesn't teach it, then the person in the pew really gets the same effect from either one. So the conservative preacher that doesn't preach what he knows is true, and the liberal preacher who doesn't even believe it's true, actually have the same kind of ministry. And so what we desperately need are men who will preach the Word of God in season and out of season, and yes, with pastoral passion, and yes, with great sensitivity, nonetheless preach the truth.
You talk about bearing the scandal of the gospel as authentic Christians in the world. What exactly do you mean by that?
The world ought to be able to look to the church and see that we're different even before they know we're the church. In other words, if we're going to live by the book, by the scripture, we're going to be Christ's people on earth, and Christ has claim upon us with every thought captive to Christ, then the world ought to notice as being, see us as being odd and out of step even before they know the reason why. The authenticity of the Christian community, and let's just call it what it is, the church, ought to be so evident that we are a sign of contradiction in the world, so that the world says, listen, why in the world would people live that way? And then they come to know of the gospel, and that is the great explanation. Whether they accept it or not, they at least know here is a group of people who live and die by this gospel.
So to the church that wants to blend into the culture, what would you say?
Well, by definition, it cannot be done. Here again, you either have the antithesis between the church and the world, or you have the great liberal temptation, and yes, I use that word very carefully because that is the great liberal temptation, to make the church more at ease with the world and the world more at ease with the church.
And again, we have heard so often, and you and I have talked about this on numerous occasions, Jesus being proclaimed, but Jesus is being proclaimed as a better way, perhaps a more direct alternative, a more direct path to God, but not the only path. Your response to that kind of preaching?
Well, it's just antithetical to the gospel. I mean, after all, at the pain of their lives, when Peter and John were dragged before the Sanhedrin, what did they say? They said there's only one name given under heaven and earth whereby men must be saved. There is one name, and that is Jesus Christ. And that is, of course, grounded in the Lord's own self-declaration, as found in John 14:6, but also in the entire logic of the Bible. And, Tom, this gets to the fact that the Americans today think that there can be no one way, there can be no one God, there can be no one Savior, because we don't like monochrome film, we don't like monotone speakers, we don't like mono anything. But the fact is, if the Scripture is clear about any one thing, it is that there is one God, there is one Savior, there is one gospel.
Then how would you respond to someone who says, look, Christians, Jews, Muslims, they worship the same God, but the others beyond the Christians are just worshiping him falsely?
Well, I just count me politically incorrect on this one, but Jews and Christians and Muslims do not worship the same God. And it's easier if you work backward from that. That Allah is not the God of the Bible. There's just no way any honest and informed person can look at how Allah is presented in the Quran and worshipped by Muslims and say, that's the God of the Bible. It just isn't so. As a matter of fact, one of the first things that you have in the statement of the Quran is that God is one and he has no son. So that's just right there from the get-go. Now, what about Jews and Christians? Well, is the Trinity an elective doctrine, or is it our understanding of the one true and living God essential to Christianity? I believe it is. I believe that Jesus himself said to the Jews in John chapter 6 and John chapter 7 and all throughout his public ministry, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He literally says, if you'll eat my flesh and drink my blood, then you will have the gift of eternal life. If you do not, there's no life in you. And he said, if you'd known Abraham, then you would know me. And so what you have here is the model from Jesus himself, who said to the Jews of his day, If you do not know me, then you do not know the Father.
Finally, Dr. Mueller, you have heard many times, personally directed toward you, I've even watched it on television from time to time, the criticism that this message is intolerant, not only politically incorrect, but so exclusivistic as to be unbearable and really unhearable in this culture.
Well, it may be unhearable to many. I mean, you can look back to the Old Testament and see where the prophets of God proclaimed their message and were heard by basically no one. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 6, the Lord told Isaiah to go speak and no one was going to hear what he had to say. Sometimes the truth of God is literally unbearable to those who simply will not receive it. And Todd, I don't want to be any more exclusivistic than the Scripture, nor any less exclusivistic. I just want to proclaim the gospel and understand the gospel and live by the gospel as it is revealed in God's Word. And God's Word is just very specific. It's not like you have to find a footnote in order to ground this doctrine. It's written throughout, all the way from God choosing Israel as his own possession to God working through the church as his own purchased people.
And how does this purchased people, this church, as it finds itself entangled and in the midst of this culture of compromise, what is its way back out of this confusion?
A return to the Scripture, a return to expository preaching that declares preaching is the first mark of the church, as Martin Luther declared it rightly to be, and said we have to return to the preaching of the Word, and if we get the right preaching of the Word, then everything else will follow. But that means we have to acknowledge that this is God speaking to us in his authoritative and perfect Word. And then the church listening and living by that Word will find itself shaped in a way that is pleasing to God, and a way that it is very troubling to the world. They ought to look to the church and say, we've got to find out what explains how those people could think and live that way.
Dr. Albert Mueller, thank you so much for being our guest. It's always a pleasure speaking with you, and I thank you for your time.
Todd, God bless you. It's always great to be with you.
Dr. Albert Mueller is president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. By the way, you can check out the website for Southern Baptist Theological Seminary by going to our website, issuesetc.org. That's issuesetc.org. There's a link there called Links with Regular Guests. Click on it, and as you scroll down, you will find a direct link to Dr. Albert Mueller and Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. It's open lines for your questions and your comments. Following that conversation with Dr. Albert Mueller, our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to react to that conversation, feel free. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Do you agree with Dr. Mueller that the state of the union, the spiritual state of the union, and when we're talking that not about the nation but about the church, is typified by confusion and compromise? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And I would also remind you that Open Lines is an open forum for anything you want to talk about. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Open Lines is going to run about an hour or so. We'll be talking about feng shui later in the hour with Marcia Montenegro from Christian Answers for the New Age. Perhaps you've had someone in to help you rearrange your office, and they were a feng shui expert. They got the desks in curving patterns, no right angles, maybe a plant in this window, but of course if the window's facing north, you don't want a plant there. They are aligning the energies of the universe, they say. They are working with the five basic elements: earth, air, fire, water, wood, metal, all of these things. And it looks beautiful. Is it just good design, or is it New Age religion? We'll talk about that later in the program. Let's go to the phones. Mark is calling from his car. Mark, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, thank you, Pastor. I was thinking when Dr. Mueller summed it up and said the church needs to return to preaching the Word of God, I wonder if a lot of Christians hear that and say, yeah, but they're meaning we need to be preaching the law. Like liberal parts of the church might be saying, yeah, we need to keep telling people that we're not doing a good job feeding the poor or educating our children, or the conservative parts of the church saying, yes, we need to stamp out pornography and and get abortion withdrawn, but the gospel gets lost.
Mark, I think you're right. I mean, there is always the danger when you use a general term like the Word of God or preaching the Word of God or a return to the Word of God that everyone's going to hear that and fit it into their own particular agenda, good or bad. That's why I was gratified to hear Dr. Moeller when he made reference to Luther and a right preaching of God's Word, not just the preaching of God's Word. After all, Christians subscribe not to God's Word in general, but to God's Word rightly interpreted.
Oh, and
rightly handled, because God's Word can be misinterpreted.
I didn't mean to put down Dr. Moeller, because I know that that's not what he was saying. I was thinking it's in our nature to hear it the wrong way rather than that he. I didn't want to imply that he was saying the wrong thing.
I understand completely, Mark, but I'm glad you brought it up. Thank you for the call. Now, what in the world does it mean to rightly handle the Word of God? That, after all, is drawn directly from Paul's epistle to Timothy, if I'm not mistaken. Show yourself a workman approved, rightly handling the Word of truth. What does it mean to rightly handle it? Well, first of all, let's recognize that that implies that there's a way to wrongly handle it. The analogy that I have used, and this works with grown-ups and with kids, the Word of God is called the sword of the Spirit in Scripture. Now, generally speaking, we've thought about that in terms of something that is powerful. And even when the Word of God is referred to as the sword of the Spirit in Scripture, it is described as a weapon, an offensive weapon that is able to cut down to bone and marrow. It does its job. Some people have said, well, that's a nice metaphor. But I think the metaphor is also intended to tell us something. Weapons in the wrong hands are very dangerous. The Word of God in the wrong hands can be a dangerous thing. If I got out a real sword, I'm talking about the full-length sword that was used in the olden days, double-edged, sharp, from hilt to tip, and I walked into a crowded room and I started swinging it around and jabbing it around, willy-nilly, over my head, doing tricks with it, tossing it in the air, mishandling the weapon. People would call me a dangerous man, right? They would say I pose a danger. If I did the same thing with a firearm, let's use it in more modern weaponry terms. Everyone who owns a firearm will tell you, if they have any brains, that there are 1,000 ways to mishandle the firearm, and there's one right way to handle it. First rule, don't point at anything you don't want to kill. The gun is always loaded. Little rules like that that people who know what they're talking about live by, so they don't die by them. Well, if the Word of God can be wrongly handled, and the apostle encourages us to rightly handle it, then what is the proper handling of God's Word? I think the answer there is also found in that little metaphor for the Word of God, a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. It both kills and it heals. It is a word, the Word of God, of both law and gospel. Now, call me a Lutheran, but I would say that the primary way of mishandling the Word of God is not to discern between the two words that God speaks. That of law, convicting of us our sin, and that of gospel, where he has shown us the solution for our sin in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. When those two things are either not recognized, or mixed together, or put in the wrong order, God's word is being mishandled, and it's a dangerous thing, and people who do this are dangerous people. But when it is rightly handled, it does what God's word intends for it to do. When we come back, we'll take more of your phone calls. It's open lines, issues, etc.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, etc.
Are marketing principles compatible with Christian evangelism? Can Christianity be marketed like Coca-Cola, Ford, or Chevy? And how much have business practices influenced the Christian church? You'll find answers to these questions with the Issues, etc. Book of the Month for February, Testing the Claims of Church Growth. The book is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this book on our website, issuesetc.org, and click the What's New section, issuesetc.org. Testing the Claims of Church Growth is written by a former marketing executive and now pastor, Rod Zwanitzer. Testing the Claims of Church Growth, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House at 1-800-325-3040. That's 1-800-325-3040.
Now this Global Minute lets you hear that now's a good time to start thinking about summer camp, especially if you want to share Christ with a camper. Planes and Boats help missionaries with Gospel Missionary Union reach isolated villages and logging camps throughout Alaska's panhandle. A focal point for ministry is Echo Ranch Bible Camp, where kids and teens have summer programs that introduce them to Christ and teach them how to grow closer to God. Long-term missionaries help develop and run the programs, but people with a wide variety of skills who can make a summertime commitment are needed to help reach the campers. Gospel Missionary Union emphasizes that people from all walks of life can use their skills in missions, whether at Echo Ranch Bible Camp or in another part of the world. Pray for Christians to respond. Learn more by logging on the internet at www.gmu.org. That's www.gmu.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Yesterday we were shocked to learn of the murder of Nan Wyatt, a popular and respected radio personality on KMOX, the CBS radio station here in St. Louis. Nan Wyatt was shot to death in her own home. A.E. Houseman wrote about the hatred some people have for others. "I see in many an eye that measures me the mortal sickness of a mind too unhappy to be kind. Undone with misery, all they can is to hate their fellow man. Until they drop, their needs must still look at you and wish you ill." I once met Nan Wyatt. It was a few days after 9/11. I remember her tears, crying because of the devastation of evil. Psalm 56 says, "All day they twist my words, all their thoughts are against me for evil. They lie in wait for my life. Shall they escape by iniquity? In anger cast down the peoples, O God. You number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book?" Our heart goes out to every victim of sin.
Hello, this is Kay Meyer of Family Shield. Gypsies are often portrayed as a carefree, fun-loving people. But the truth is, they are a people dying without Christ. Missiologists have identified Gypsies as one of the people groups least touched by the gospel. Join us next time as we hear the testimony of Reverend Larry Monero. He is a Gypsy that knows Christ.
Family Shield, Saturday mornings at 11:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'll get to the phones here, I promise, in just a second. There was a question I tossed out before we talked with Dr. Moeller, and I'd like to toss it out one more time, perhaps more than one more time, for open lines, for your response, for your answers at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. What do you call your pastor? What does he want to be called? Has your pastor ever said to you, "Call me blank"? Be it, if you say, Pastor Jones, and let's say his name is Willie Jones or something like that. So, no, call me Willie. Or have you called your pastor Willie and he said, "No, please call me Pastor Jones"? Or perhaps he's even one of those guys who says, "I prefer to be called Pastor Willie." There's kind of the compromise. Or Father Jones. What do you call him, and what does he want to be called? And why do you call him what you call him? 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Now, the best caller during this hour of open lines will receive a great resource on what a pastor is and what the church is. We talked about the church yesterday with Dr. Ken Sherb in that ongoing series, Myth or Faith. We talked about the nature of the church, some myths regarding the church, and how vital it is that people rightly understand what the church is. If you get Scripture's teaching on the church wrong, you will get a lot of other things wrong too. The resource is called simply Church and Ministry. There's a long title for it that does not bear repeating, but it's called Church and Ministry by C.F.W. Walther. Now, it's an old book, but it's been in print for a long, long time. Very easy to access. Laid out in thesis form with explanations, Bible passages, readings from the Lutheran Confessions, the Fathers. Very engaging. And the best caller during this hour of Open Lines on that subject, what do you call your pastor and what does he want to be called? Why do you call him what you call him? Will receive that resource absolutely free. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Have you noticed that fewer and fewer people are calling their pastor, pastor? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Do you even think about it? In my experience in the parish, I had people who called me a pastor. Some of them called me by my first name. Those were generally the people that you worked closely with. You gained kind of a familiarity with. Some of them call me Pastor Todd. Some of them call me Pastor Wilkin. Some of them call me Reverend. I think there are a few that even might have called me Preacher from time to time. Now, as far as I was concerned, it was all good. I wasn't hung up on what people called me as long as when they needed me, they called me. What about you? James is calling from St. Louis. James, thank you for being patient and waiting. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Oh, great. God bless you.
Yes, you too.
Listen, I do a lot of listening to Christian radio, and I listen to a number of different preachers. And in the process of that, I get some very, very interesting conflicts as far as what they believe, even going down to some basic things like salvation. I heard a preacher on another radio station. I know yours is the only radio station out there, but sorry about that. But anyway.
Would that were so, yeah.
But anyway, listening to this guy, he says that there's a salvation gospel out there that's false, that says once saved, always saved. And I would tend to agree with that. But the way he says it is that he's going through all these other preachers who say that isn't so. He's quoted a number of them who say that is the way that's what they preach.
Now, is the question that once saved, always saved?
Right. He's saying that's a false gospel, and that's not really my question. My question is,
okay,
in these days of so much different interpretation, it kind of blends with earlier what you were talking about. It doesn't exactly dovetail. It kind of like, I just like to continue the discussion.
Because sure.
It seems like there's so many people who call themselves Christians who disagree, okay, on some very basic issues that are like substantive issues that are very important. How would you approach some of these? How would you approach that?
Okay, that's really an excellent question, James, and I thank you for it. First of all, just since he didn't ask about once saved, always saved, but I will say unequivocally, it is a false teaching. Would I go so far as to say it's a false gospel? Well, insofar as it touches the gospel, that is the good news of what Christ has done for us, insofar as it touches that gospel, yes, it is a false gospel. It is definitely a false teaching. It's often misunderstood. Lutherans are often misunderstood as teaching once saved, always saved. But nothing could be further from the truth. We do not teach it. In fact, we explicitly reject it. Although you can find Lutherans who say that they believe it. I don't know why, but they do. The fact of the matter is Scripture's testimony is so very clear that Christians can fall away from the faith. Just the simple fact that Christians are warned against it would indicate that it's a possibility. Now, with that said, how do you deal with the fact that when you get 10 Christians in a room, you have 12 opinions on some very important and central things? Well, Christianity is not defined by what Christians believe. What Christians believe is defined by Christianity, or I should say the Christian faith. There is an objective teaching. That's why it is the Word of God that is our standard and not our opinions. And Christians are bound to say no more and no less than what Scripture says, wherever it speaks. Now, there are many, many interpretations. That doesn't get you far. Going to a church that says we're Bible-believing, and the church next door to it says we're Bible-believing too, does not necessarily mean they're going to agree. In fact, I can guarantee you they won't. Because just saying you believe the Bible is not enough. What do you think the Bible says? What do you think it means? There are Christians with exactly the same Bible in their hands who can read clear and unambiguous passages and draw completely opposite conclusions. Oh, here's a great example. Not to get off on the Lord's Supper, but people can read the passages that say, this is my body, this is my blood, and can draw the conclusion that Jesus is saying, this isn't my body, and this isn't my blood. Whereas I would say, I think he's saying it is. There are people who can read passages regarding how a man is saved. That is, a man is saved by faith apart from works. And they read that and they say, that means a man is saved by faith and his works. Go figure. What defines a Christian is what is the central teaching of Christianity, the gospel. That doesn't mean the other things are superfluous or peripheral or unimportant. That's why the church throughout history has been very careful about how it exercises its fellowship, even within the Christian family. There can be so much disagreement between Christians who both hold to that basic core that Jesus Christ is the only Savior from sin. He accomplished it by shedding his blood on the cross for the whole world, and that it is simple trust in him alone that saves. But they can disagree on almost everything else. The minute you step outside that very small core, they start disagreeing. How do you deal with it? What you do is Christians continually return to that word together. How do I explain it? I explain it by the fact that man's heart is inclined only toward evil all the time. That's God. That's what God says, looking down from heaven. Man's heart is inclined only toward evil all the time. And that means that even for Christians, we are always inclined to misinterpret God's clear word. Now, is this to say that no Christian has a corner on the truth? Well, everyone harbors their private heresies, unbeknownst to them, perhaps. But there certainly are confessions of the Christian faith that are more pure than others. And without going into any detail, that's how I would deal with it. It's the conundrum of a church that is hidden under division, a church that is one but hidden under division. Now, other people have a different answer to that question, James. Other people say, well, everyone who disagrees with me is not a true Christian. And generally speaking, their picture of the Christian church is very, very small. In fact, sometimes it's only one or two people. Sometimes it's only them. I'm the only one left because everyone disagrees with me. That's not an acceptable solution because, after all, Scripture teaches it will be multitudes beyond number that will stand before the throne of God and before the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world in eternity. It has to be more than just one or two people. But this is what the church struggles with. Is it a church hidden under the cross, hidden under weakness, under division, under human strife? And that's why we say in the creed, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the holy Christian church. We believe in it because we can't see it for what it really is. We only know where it is by the pure word of God when it is preached in his sacraments. Anne is calling from Crestwood. You've been patient too, Anne. Thank you for calling.
Oh, thank you, Todd. Pastor Todd, excuse me. I'm in a Bible study, and yesterday I heard somebody say, the law shows us what we need to do to please God. And I knew that was wrong.
No, wait a second, Anne. Why is it wrong?
It shows us what we need to do to please God. Well, we don't please God. We're sinners.
But that doesn't mean the law doesn't show us what we need to do to please him.
Well, that's the perfect. This is how to be perfect, by following these rules. And there's only one that was ever perfect, and it was Jesus.
Now, see, you've gotten to the right place. But let me see if I can just tease apart what you said for a second.
Okay.
Now, I know what the person probably meant. What they probably meant was, the law is there to show us what deeds we must do now that God will show his favor toward us. And in a sense, that's true. The problem is, as you rightly pointed out, Anne, is that there is no pleasing God by our obedience to the law, because our obedience of the law always falls short of what the law demands, and the law demands absolute perfection.
Right.
Now, that you are also right in pointing out there is only one who has perfectly kept the law, namely Jesus Christ, our Savior.
Right.
Now, but we do not say, well, the law's just there to kind of knock us down and kill us. That's the ultimate result of the law.
Right.
But we must maintain with St. Paul that the law is good and perfect, and if someone could keep it, which no one can save Christ, if someone could keep it, they wouldn't need Jesus, and they'd go straight to heaven. The fact of the matter is, Paul makes it quite clear there in the first couple chapters of Romans that no one will be justified in the eyes of God by keeping the law. Why? Because no one can do it the way the law demands. So, you know, I understand what the person meant when they said that. And what they meant was absolutely wrong.
Well, she went further in saying there are guidelines we need to help us, and then we'll love God more for giving us these guidelines.
Hmm.
And I think the teaching that we get at this Bible study, just from listening to you for years and then from going to this Bible study, it seems very obedience-oriented. And I think when that happens, we end up looking at ourselves way too much. Now, am I being good enough? Am I keeping this law up to snuff? And I think we just look at ourselves and our eyes come off Jesus. And so, in your asking, how do you think maybe preaching should be in the church? I am most, I'm happiest when I hear pastors stand up there and he kind of starts going through sins every now and then. You know, have you talked about your neighbor over the fence and you had too many drinks at the bar, and he goes and he covers a wide range of people and activities and you're sitting there squirming, and then he gives you the gospel. Because I think the law given by itself is merciless and cruel, like putting commandments up in school. I see the shortcoming of that, because if you're going to put those commandments up in school, the gospel has to be there too, and that would not be allowed.
Well, you would only be giving half of what God has had to say.
Exactly. And so when a pastor preaches, I need to hear that I'm a sinner. I need to hear it every week. And then I need to hear, but it's taken care of for those of you who love the Lord and who are His.
Ann, thank you very much for the call. You see where that conversation, you see what she's saying here. She's saying what I was saying before, rightly handling the word of truth, recognizing that God speaks two words in His word, a word of law and a word of gospel. But we do not soften the law. Does the law say, do this and you will live? Yes. The law says that. Do this and you will live. The problem is, and many Christians just simply fail at this point and say, well, if it says do this and you will live, that must mean that I can do it. That's not necessarily so. In fact, Paul's very clear. When it says do this and you will live, it says do this and do everything demanded in the law, or you've broken the whole law completely. So to fail in one point is to fail in its entirety. And that's why the word of law cannot function as a means by which we please God. Only the perfect obedience of Jesus to that law is the means by which we are made pleasing to God. We are made pleasing. This is how I've said it before, and this is what I'll say again. Are you saved by works? Yes, but not yours. You're saved by Jesus' works. Are you saved by obedience? Yes, but not your obedience. Jesus' obedience. Are you saved by merits? Yes, you are. Jesus' merits, not yours. Does your salvation have to be earned? Yes, but not by you, by Jesus. It's all understanding where that obedience really is found, where righteousness, obedience, and perfection and purity are all found in Christ, not in me. Sandy's calling from Alton. Sandy, thank you for waiting. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. Just a comment about the benefits, I guess, the efficacious nature of communion. You know, as sacramental Christians, we have that understanding, and I think it's quite clear from Scripture, even going back to the foreshadowing of the bread of the presence of God in the tabernacle. I was just wondering, you know, as why children are delayed in receiving this beautiful gift As infants, of course, you know, mother's milk is available, fortified formula, vitamins to this child as it's growing, and hopefully nutritious food. And yet, couldn't we consider that Holy Eucharist, that Holy Supper, the mother's milk of our faith?
Well, some do. What you're asking is, and don't let me be construed as denying that the benefits of the Lord's Supper are there.
Sure.
They are there.
Sure.
The question is, and this is a question with which many sectors of the church have struggled.
Okay.
Who should be receiving the Lord's Supper? And I'm not talking about the unworthy or something like that. I'm not talking about unbelievers. I'm not talking about people who deny the presence of Christ in the supper.
Yeah.
I am talking about who among those who rightly believe ought to receive it.
Yeah.
The question, Luther's answer to the question, I think I've always kind of carried this around as a little footnote explanation, thumbnail explanation.
Mm-hmm.
He says in the preface, I think, to the large catechism, small catechism, one of those things, we have no intention to give the Holy Supper to those who don't know what it is or why they come. Now, I think that really, all he's doing is saying again what St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, that the Lord's Supper ought to be given to those who discern the body. And I think, furthermore, who discerned their need for the body of Christ for the forgiveness of sins.
Okay, can we go back to the foreshadowing of even the Seder meal? I'm sure very small, not maybe infants, but very small children participated in that Seder meal along with that family. As
these words were
repeated and taught, and it built faith toward their God.
I think, let's distinguish, and I want to get off on a different thing.
Sure.
But let's distinguish between the Seder meal and the Passover. They're two different things.
This is true. This is true. I'm only making the connection as the foreshadowing in the Old Testament of the Christ who would come. And, of course, it is a progressive faith that God himself nourishes within us. And again, the infant child, the child, as we grow physically, I can see where there would be a great connection and possibly a great need in some children, especially the days that we live in today, that earlier communion, nourishing that faith, of course, the Word, that by the time they are confirmed, they have a better, a fuller understanding of what it is they're truly receiving.
Well, Sandy, I agree with you 100%.
Thank you.
Thank you very much. I think that as long as we can have a confession of faith from those who receive, so that we understand they know what it is and why they come, a confession of sins, a confession of faith, then age is really a matter of indifference. And now this practice in the church is going to be more easily said than done. The practice, I'll tell you what the historic practice in the church has been generally, to commune early and to confirm late. In fact, even among Lutherans. Now, this is out of step with what we do today as Lutherans, but generally what Lutherans did in their early days, not uniformly, but by and large, generally, was commune at 6 or 7. As soon as a child had learned his catechism, the Ten Commandments, the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer, understood what the Lord's Supper is, understood what it means to be a baptized child of God, could make confession of their sins. The whole catechism, in other words, as soon as a child was acquainted with these things in their basic elements, they were admitted to the Lord's Supper. Confirmation, that is this rite of ongoing instruction toward which eventually the full creedal confession of faith was made publicly before the church, happened much later, sometimes even to early adulthood. Now, what we've done nowadays, for reasons that I'm not entirely clear on, I'm not saying that it's a wrong way of doing it, but I'm just not clear on why we do it entirely, is that we have confirmed early and communed late. That is, we have instructed early, and then the Lord's Supper has come afterwards. But if the Lord's Supper is for those who know what it is and why they come, and you've got a four-year-old who knows what it is and why they come, then there is nothing scriptural to prevent this child from receiving the Lord's Supper. There might be other considerations. that one would need to take into account. Our phone numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. What do you call your pastor? Why do you call him what you call him? Pastor, reverend, preacher, padre? Do you call him by his first name or by his first name along with the title? Pastor Bill, father? Here's a guy who is going to be, well, he ain't going to be called pastor. He's going to be called inmate 4057219. A former Lutheran minister has been sentenced to nearly 400 years in prison. 397 to be exact. And yes, it was, as so many sad tales are being told today, a crime involving young boys. Jurors deliberated for 14 minutes before convicting this minister. He was found guilty on 10 counts. And the jurors handed out maximum penalties on all 10 counts, counting up to 397 years. In addition to the fact that he's already serving a 5-year sentence on federal child pornography charges. He is a Lutheran minister, but not of my particular ilk. He's of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. Remember yesterday what we talked about? This is the largest Lutheran church body in America that seems bent upon ordaining active homosexuals. And here's a guy going to prison for 400 years for fooling around with little boys. And his church is actually contemplating ordaining active homosexuals. If you are a student of Wheaton College, you can now dance. Did you know that? I didn't know they couldn't dance before. I don't know if they're giving out lessons, but apparently the cultural revolution is underway in the west suburbs of Chicago. Wheaton College, famous as the alma mater of none other than, drumroll, Billy Graham. Now, when Billy attended, they couldn't drink, and they couldn't dance, and they couldn't smoke. But the strict code of conduct that banned smoking, drinking, and having sex has won a long-sought privilege this week. The children can dance. Well, the students can dance. Faculty members and graduate students bound by a similar code of conduct have been granted some added privileges. What's believed to be for the first time in a 143-year history of the Evangelical Christian School, perhaps best known as the alma mater of Billy Graham, they are now allowed to drink alcohol and smoke. So break out the booze and the stogies, and the kids are going to kick up their heels at Wheaton College. That is, as long as they do all of this off campus. Still can't do it on campus. More open lines when we come back after this. Stay with us.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.